Morning, I want to talk to you about the fruit of sound doctrine. Turn in your Bibles to Titus, please. We've studied several things in Titus already. We talked about how God revealed His message to us, the revelation of sound doctrine. We studied the first four verses of chapter 1, and particular emphasis was given to verse 3 of the first chapter, how God in the due times manifested His word through preaching. Kind that was committed to Paul. Apostolic preaching is what was involved there. Then we talked about the design of sound doctrine. Why did God reveal His mind? What did He intend to be accomplished by this revelation of a system of truth that's called sound doctrine or called the faith or the gospel? What did God mean to accomplish with that? Yesterday we talked about the vocabulary of sound doctrine. You can't preach sound doctrine without sound speech. Sound speech that cannot be condemned. We talked about the correlation between language that is used and the faith that is developed as a result of that. Now today, I want to talk about some of the practical implications of God's revelation of His mind to us in terms of our own personal character. In Titus chapter 2, we'll start there at verse 11 and read through verse 15. In fact, I want to read through verse 3 of the third chapter. He said, teaching that the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, but to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Now in that last verse, he talks about their past. Before sound doctrine came to their attention, and they began to adhere to what it teaches, that's the kind of life that they lived. But now that they have received God's mind, they've understood God's revelation, it had made a change in their behavior, the kind of people that they were. God expects us as His people to bear fruit. Several passages indicate that. In Matthew 3 and verse 8, when John the Baptist preached, he said, bring forth fruit meet for repentance. That is, fruit that is consistent with your repentance, that evidences repentance. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, Peter talked about being neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He said, beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity or love. He said, for if these things be in you, and abound, they make you, that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. But the Lord said through Peter there, we should not be unfruitful. We need to be people who bear fruit acceptable to God. In the 15th chapter of John, in the first 8 verses there, where Jesus talked about the vine and the branches, you remember He said, I am the vine and you are the branches. And He talked about how a man needs to abide in Him so that he might bear fruit. And He talked about what happens to branches that don't bear fruit. He said He prunes them. It's like we prune a grapevine or a tree, a fruit tree, so that it bears more fruit. He said God prunes off these unfruitful branches. And He said He'll gather them up and they'll be burned. If you don't bear fruit for the Lord, what He's saying is you're going to be lost. That's the end result of that. So God expects us to be fruit-bearing people, to show evidence of the gospel at work in our lives. Now, the purpose of this lesson today is very simple. It's simply to show that serving God is not just talk. We need to have the vocabulary of sound speech, all right, or of sound doctrine. But God requires God living, not just talking about it. That's the fruit of sound doctrine. And the relevance of sound doctrine to all ages is demonstrated in the book of Titus. Let's talk about now the relevance of it. The relevance of it to all. We live in a time when various churches have compartmentalized their teaching. Some have the youth ministers and ministers for the senior citizens and ministers for the singles and the singles again. And so we've sort of divided folks up and compartmentalized things. But in the book of Titus, Paul indicates that sound doctrine is designed to have its application in the lives of all of us. And he starts in chapter 2 with the aged men. He said, speak the things that become sound doctrine, verse 1. But verse 2 said that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith and charity and in patience. So sound doctrine then is to find its application in the character and the conduct of aged men. The fact that we've reached a certain age in life does not relieve us of the responsibility to demonstrate in our lives what Christians ought to be. It's very easy for those who are older to think they've already served their time. They've done their part, and that's over, and so they can just sort of retire from the field. Well, that's not the case at all. He said aged men or older men are to be sober. That is, this has to do with one who is in possession of his faculties, that he's sane in his judgment. He's grave in the sense that he recognizes the serious issues of life. There's a time to laugh and joke, but there's a time to be serious about some things too. And he said, and to be temperate, that means self-control. Older men need to control their tempers. They need to control their tongues. I've been in some business meetings in which older brethren sometimes acted in such a way that it was embarrassing. I remember one time I was preaching in another state, and we had a young man that we had just recently studied with, and his wife had been a Christian, but was a Christian. But he was not, and we studied with him a while, and he obeyed the gospel. Well, about a month after he obeyed the gospel, it was announced that there'd be a men's business meeting on Sunday afternoon. And so he came to me when he came out the door. He said, am I supposed to come to this meeting? I said, yes, you're one of the men here. We didn't have any elders at that time. And so he came to the meeting, and he sat with me. And two of the older brethren in that meeting got in the awfulest wrangle you ever saw. It was just disgraceful. They were angry with one another. Finally, one of them got so angry, he got up and went outside to kind of cool off a little bit. And that relieved the situation temporarily. But that's what went on. And these are older brethren. They've been members of the church for years. And when the meeting was over, this young man said to me, he said, Brother Adams, I don't think I ought to come to any more business meetings for a while. He said, I'm not prepared for this. And I said, I'm with you. I'm not prepared for it either. How do you get ready for that? Older men need to be self-disciplined. They need to practice self-control. And he said they need to be temperate. And that certainly would apply to the control of their emotions. Then they need to be sound in the faith. It's shameful for older men to reach a point where they undo all the good they've done through the balance of their lives. I've lived long enough to see some men whose earlier years in preaching the gospel were very, very productive of good. Only in the latter years of their life to create all kinds of havoc and discord among the people of God by some of the unsound things they taught. He said older men need to be sound in the faith and in love or charity. They need to display what it really means. Doesn't mean to compromise the truth at all, but it said older men need to set the pace about that. They need to show what love toward their wives, their companions, means, and their children and their grandchildren, and love for the brethren. And then he said in patience, this is endurance. when you get older and you don't feel as well as you once did, arthritis sets in and a number of other things, you don't see as well as you once did, you don't hear as well as you did once before, and all of these things, life gets complex for us as we get a little bit older. Accusers, laying charges or reading motives into somebody's heart that really aren't there. Not false accusers, not given to much wine. Some have tried to find in that passage justification for social drinking. No, he left room for the older women to settle their indigestion the same way that he did for Timothy to settle his stomach problem. Timothy had a sensitive stomach, apparently, and Paul said for him to take a little wine for his stomach's sake. There's a difference in that and for social reasons or social purposes. In fact, I'm willing to affirm that it is sinful for a Christian to drink intoxicants for social reasons. If I find somebody wants to take the other side of that, I'd be willing to discuss that with them. I don't believe it's right for Christians to drink intoxicants for social reasons. And this passage is certainly no justification for that. He's simply recognizing the fact that with the coming of age, there may be problems that would be relieved by what he called wine here. He said, teachers of good things. Older women are to teach good things. I've heard some older women say, well, I don't want to teach anymore. I've done my part. What is the retirement age in the kingdom of God? Would you please tell me that? What is it? Is it 70, 65, 60, 80? He said, be teachers of good things. Now, there are different ways to teach. You can teach a class, or you might teach your relatives in your family circle, or your neighbors or your friends, or you might teach by your example. But older women are expected by the Lord to be teachers of good things. Then he said that they may teach the young women. We have a dearth throughout the country of older women who are either capable or willing to teach the younger women. My wife, when she's along, I have to kind of tread lightly on this because I talk about this passage about the older women teaching the younger women, and I put her in, you know which category I put her into. But there's a thirst and a hunger among some of the younger women to sit and study with older women. We found that to be true. When we announced that there's going to be a ladies' class, the brethren sometimes will plan to have a ladies' class one day during the week, and they'll tell her, now, there's not going to be very many to come. Don't expect very many. I remember we were up in Ohio back in the spring, at close to Dayton, and the preacher up there, who's also one of the elders, said, now, you probably won't have but five or six at the class. We had 25 who came. And that's typical of what happens all around the country. The men, the preachers and the elders, very oftentimes misjudge the degree of interest that there is among some of the women in having a chance to study, particularly with an older woman who's been around a while and had some experiences in life. He said the older women ought to teach the younger women. Now, there's another side to that. If the older women are going to teach the younger women, there's a responsibility on the part of the younger women to listen. See, we have some younger women who know everything. I don't mean to make a blanket condemnation of everybody here, but we do have some younger women that you can't tell anything. You can't tell them anything about how to train their children. They already know. And all over this country, there's abundant evidence of the fact that there are many young mothers who don't have a clue what to do with their children. They don't know how to manage them in a church service. It's evident that they don't know. Now, some of this grows out of the fact that children are not accustomed to being managed by their mothers. They bring them to church services, but through the week, somebody else takes care of the children. They know the mothers don't. And so the children are not accustomed to being managed by their own mothers. And so they come to the church service, and there's a problem there. And there's some older women who can help with that. You younger women who are here, take notice of these older women that are present, that have raised a family, they brought their children up, and they've had experience in training them and knowing how to manage them in a church service as well as anywhere else that you take them. Call them aside and ask for a little bit of advice from them. They're not going to volunteer to do that, but ask them. Or go by their house and sit and talk with them a while. You'd be surprised what you can learn that'll be useful and helpful to you. My wife is, I think, upset some younger mothers because they bring their babies to church cold. They're cold. The mothers will be all wrapped up in a sweater or a coat. The child's got on one of these cute little outfits that somebody gave, but the arms are bare and the legs are bare, and the child's blue almost, and they cry. And they're cold. And my wife has said, you need to cover that baby's limbs up a little bit. It's cold. And we had a few to take offense at that. But you can learn something. Younger mothers can learn something by listening to the older women. So he said, teach the younger women. Now teach them what? Teach them to be sober. And there again, that has to do with sane, being sane or balanced. Teach them to love their husbands. That's an interesting phrase. Teach them to love their husbands. We have been so acclimated to the notion of love being an emotion, sort of a sensation, a warm, glowing feeling that overcomes us, that we have ignored the fact that love can be learned, it can be taught. In fact, this was said in a culture where marriages were usually arranged by the parents. It wasn't the scene where boy meets girl and they fall in love with each other, and they see stars, and their stomach's upset, and they can't eat, and they can't sleep, and they're dreamy-eyed. That's not what is involved here. He said, teach these young women to love their husbands. In a cultural context where marriages were arranged by the parents, sometimes two young people got married, and they hadn't gone through what we normally call a courtship at all. They didn't know each other. And so they had to learn what it meant to love each other. Love is learned. So teach them to love their husbands. And teach them to love their children. Isn't it interesting that he would have to say, teach them to love their children? There's some young women who need to develop maternal instincts. They don't seem to have natural maternal instincts. And so teach them to love their children. Teach them what love means. Now, love for your children doesn't mean indulgence. Love for your children means that you try to train and develop them. You try to do for them what is in their own best interest. That's what love is all about. You suit to them what is good for them in the training that they receive. You provide lovingly for them. You nourish them. You soothe their feelings and patch up their wounds when they fall down and get hurt. And you do all of that, but sometimes you have to correct them too. That's a part of love. I've heard people say, well, I love my little son or my little daughter too much to have to ever paddle them. Well, if you love them enough, you might want to do that because you want them to grow up to be what they should be. Doesn't mean you have to beat on them all the time, and I'm not advocating that. But I am saying that love involves a number of things. The Lord said, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Sometimes you have to correct a child because they don't know what to do. They have to be directed. And so teach them to love their children. I wonder what love there is in a woman's heart for her children when she has a child aborted. We've had 45 million legal abortions in this country since 1973. 45 million. Think about that. If that doesn't belie the notion of maternal instinct, what in the world does it do? Even in the animal kingdom, there is a nurturing quality on the part of mothers. I remember I was out in a meeting out in Texas one time, and one of the brethren out there had some horses on his ranch, and they had a new foal out there, and he wanted to go out and see it. So we went riding out across his ranch there in his Cadillac, only in Texas. We went riding across there in his Cadillac, and we tried to make a circle around that horse and that colt, and we were going to get a picture of it. We never could get a clear shot at it because that mother stayed between the car and that colt. She's going to protect her baby. It was instinctive with her to do that. And yet here in the human family, we've got mothers that will murder their babies. Either have them poisoned with some saline solution or have them cut into little bitty pieces by a device that's inserted into the mother for that purpose, or in what's called partial birth abortion, a child is born all but the head, and then scissors are stabbed into the back of the neck, and the brains are sucked out. Now, I know that sounds bad to talk about, but that's what happens. That's what happens. And it's happened 45 million times since 1973 in this country. Oh, we need to talk about what Paul said here. Teach the young women to love their children. Bring them up in the way they ought to go. Then he said, teach them to be discreet. And that means cautious or careful. It's the very opposite of what is bold and risque and daring. He said, teach them to be discreet. Teach them to be chaste. And that means pure. Pure. We need to teach our young women as they're growing up to keep themselves pure. We need to teach the young men that too. In fact, that's encompassed in the verse 6 when he said, young men likewise. These characteristics need to be practiced for them too. But he said, teach them to be discreet and chaste, pure. And then he said, keepers at home, homemakers. One translation says domestics. I tell you, the ultimate insult that you could give to a woman now by some is to simply say, you're so domestic. But that's how this phrase is translated in some versions. Teach them to be homemakers. Now, I'm not going to get into the argument here as to whether or not there's ever a circumstance or a time when it's legitimate for a woman to work outside of her home. I'm not going to get into that. I know what's said about the worthy woman in the book of Proverbs, the 31st chapter. Of course, much of the work that she did was centered around her home, although she did buy a field, and there are other things that are said about her. She had some business smarts or knowledge about her. But I know one thing, whatever you do in your life, whatever circumstances may dictate what you have to do, if you fail as a homemaker, you're failing in one of the God-given assignments you've been given. You need to be a homemaker, a homekeeper. The problem in a lot of homes is that nobody's keeping it. You know, in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 14, Paul said, I would therefore that the younger widows marry and bear children and guide the house. So many houses have nobody to guide them. Children come home from school, they have a keychain around their neck, they let themselves in the door to an empty house, they raid the refrigerator, they sit and watch whatever, who knows what, on the television, or a VCR, or invite their friends over to look at who knows what, or go to somebody's house for the same purpose, unsupervised. I've had people say, well, you know, I stayed home with my children until they got up in high school, and now they're able pretty much to take care of themselves. And then I went to work. Don't you think that the teenage young people need supervision? Of course they need supervision. They need somebody looking after them and guiding them. Guide the house. Somebody needs to do that. And so he said, teach the young women to be homemakers. And then he said, teach them to be good. That means beneficent, charitable, tender-hearted toward the unfortunate. Where are we going to find Dorcas's anymore? You remember Dorcas when she died in the 9th chapter of Acts? And the widows came around and they brought garments that Dorcas had made. That was as they wept and mourned about her death. They were showing these signs of her great kindness. She was good. She was beneficent. Where are we going to find enough Dorcas's, you suppose, anymore? Didn't know how to sew and stitch and to make things for people that are in need. He said, teach them to be good. Teach them to be obedient to their own husbands. I was I had a wedding one time I was supposed to perform, and the young lady said to me, I don't want you to have that phrase, obedient, in this ceremony. And I said, well, you'll have to get somebody else to do it then, because if I do it, I'm going to have it in there. And if you don't want to promise to be obedient to your husband, you don't need to get married. The Bible teaches that a wife is to be in subjection to her husband. That doesn't mean he's a straw boss. It doesn't mean that he's to be a tyrant of some kind. That's not what that means at all. In fact, headship, gentlemen, means that you assume responsibility for leadership. That's what that means. But the Bible still teaches that a woman's to be in subjection to her husband. And so that's one good reason why Christians need to marry Christians. If you marry a man who loves the Lord and who's trying his best to go to heaven and wants you to go and wants to help you go, there won't be any problem about being obedient and submissive to him. Be obedient. Teach them to be obedient to their own husbands. And he said, do that so that God's word will not be blasphemed. The implication is that God's word will be ridiculed or spoken against when people who profess to be Christians do not practice the fruit of sound doctrine. And then he turns to the young men. And he said, young men, likewise, exhort to be sober-minded. I had a young lady say to me one time, it doesn't seem fair, Brother Adams. He said all that much for the women, the young women. And that's all he said about the young men. Just likewise teach them to be sober-minded. Well, I want you to look at the word likewise. The attributes that have to do with character that are described in the preceding verses about the women apply equally to the young men. They need to be discreet and chaste. They need to be good. They need to be in submissiveness to the will of God. And these young men need to conduct themselves in a manner as to demonstrate sober-mindedness. There are young men who grow up and become very licentious in their manner of life. Their attitudes are such. They don't have proper respect for the chastity of women. They want to run with the wrong crowd, get into things. They want to drive automobiles that run fast. And they don't always recognize the implications of the choices and decisions that they make in life. Young men teach, he said, likewise, to be sober-minded. We need young men who are responsible. Responsible at home. When they begin to go with young women, responsible in their character. When they become young husbands, they need to be responsible about the obligations they have assumed in that relationship. I tell you, when young men ask young women to marry them, they need to have a job. They need to have a place to live. You don't want to have to go live with your parents or with hers. Now, sometimes that happens, but it's not the best arrangement, I'll tell you that. And it puts one of the companions in that situation at a disadvantage from the very start. No, you don't want to be beholden, and you want to have a place to go and live on your own. I had heard one fellow advise some young women that they needed to marry a man with a PhD that was going somewhere. And there was an old blind preacher that got up to speak after he did. And he said, the gentleman before me advised you young women to marry a man with a PhD that was going somewhere. He said, let me advise you to marry a man with a J-O-B. You need a man with a job. And you young men need to have a job. You need to be ready to support a wife. When you ask a woman to marry you, you need to be able to take care of her. That just goes with the territory. That's part of being sober-minded, responsible. And when you get married as a young man, you don't need to spend every weekend, every bit of the spare time you have out on the golf course or on the lake fishing or off hunting. Now you say, you're meddling now, preacher. That's not wrong to fish and it's not wrong to hunt, but I'll tell you what it is wrong to do. It's wrong to neglect your wife and your children to do it and just leave them high and dry while you go have fun. That's wrong. That's not sober-minded to do that. You're going to have to balance this out somehow. So teach young men to be sober-minded. So here he talks about aged men, aged women, and young men, all of whom are to demonstrate the fruit of sound doctrine in their lives. Now, that's not all of it. He talks about preachers. You preachers here thought you were going to get off, didn't you? No. In verse 7, he's addressing this to Titus. He said, in all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works. This is similar to what Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 and 12, when he said, be thou an example of the believer. Those who preach the gospel ought to demonstrate it. We ought to practice what we preach. And he said, show yourself a pattern of good works. Let people see, exemplified in your life, what gospel preachers are and what Christians ought to be. And then he said, in doctrine, in your teaching, showing uncorruptness, gravity, and sincerity in our preaching. I tell you, if you want to be a comedian, why, go get on the stage, but stay out of the pulpit. You want to be an entertainer? Then go do that, but don't bring it to the pulpit. There's a place for levity. There's a place for pathos. And sometimes even in our preaching, there are things that are a little bit humorous, and things that maybe make us cry at times. And that has a place. But preaching is not entertainment. That's not its function. That's not its purpose. And furthermore, he said, in your teaching, showing uncorruptness. There are some men who are not preaching error, but they're not preaching all the truth either. It's not so much what's being said or what's being preached that's the problem. Sometimes the problem is what's not being preached, what's not getting said. There are things that are neglected oftentimes that need to be included. And Paul said, in your teaching, showing uncorruptness and gravity. We're dealing with people's souls. I tremble sometimes when I think about the responsibility that is mine in conjunction with other preachers of the gospel when I stand before an audience to preach. It makes me tremble when I stop to think that one day I'm going to stand before the God who made me and give an answer for what I say and for the influence which my words have on the people who hear me. What an awesome responsibility that is. Preaching ought not to be taken lightly. And so sound doctrine is to be exemplified in the lives of preachers too. Use sound speech. Use Bible language. Don't fill your speech with the jargon of the seminaries and the buzzwords of the popular religious leaders and the pop psychology writers of the day. Fill your speech with the language of the Word of God. Sound speech that can't be condemned. Then he turns and talks about servants. This was written in a cultural environment where there were people in servitude to others. And we don't have that situation in our culture now. We have had it, but we don't have it now. But the principles of it would certainly apply to those who are in the employ of others. He said, exhort servants, in verse 9, to be obedient unto them, unto their masters. Those who are in charge of you, who supervise you, you need to do what they tell you to do. And he said, to please them well in all things, not answering again. That is, not arguing back and forth about it, or having a surly disposition that rebels against instruction. And then he said, not purloining. That means not pilfering. You're working somebody's household, you don't go through the drawers and the jewelry boxes and see what you can pick up and put in your pocket and take home that they might not miss for a while. Don't steal from your employer. And I will tell you, we've got folks now that bring silver home from the company cafeteria and wrenches home in their toolboxes. My father worked for Hercules Powder Company for many years before he retired. Tried to farm, always was a frustrated farmer, farmed on the side. They had a problem over there with some things that were being stolen during the war, and They told a story about a fellow coming out of the gate with a wheelbarrow, and he'd have a wheelbarrow full of sawdust. And they'd stop him at the gate when he'd come out from work, and they'd search around through the sawdust, and they couldn't find anything. Next day, he'd come out with another wheelbarrow full of sawdust, and they finally figured out he's stealing wheelbarrows. But people steal things from their employers. Johnny Cash had a song about stealing a Cadillac one piece at a time. I saw that car that was assembled up at Hendersonville, Tennessee, out in front of that museum he used to have up there. I think it's closed down now. That was some spectacle to see. A fin of one fin sticking out on the backside, the smooth fender on the other side of it. A headlight from one model and a headlight from another model. It was a funny looking thing. But there are people who do steal things, and it's not really funny when you stop to think about it. Stealing is stealing. So he said, don't purloin, don't steal from your master, but show all good fidelity. Be trustworthy. And he said, in doing that, you will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior in all things, even those who are under the charge of other people, whether it's in a master-servant relationship or an employer-employee relationship, the principle remains the same. That when you practice the fruit of sound doctrine in your character at work, you adorn, you beautify the gospel of Christ. You present it in its most favorable and desirable light. Servants. Then he talks about all of us. All of us. All of us who are citizens of a principality or of a dominion. He said in verse 1 of chapter 3, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, be ready to every good work. Now sometimes there may be laws passed which if you obeyed would cause you to disobey the higher law of God. And Peter was right when he said, when they called him before the council and said, we must obey God rather than men. But when there's no such principle as that involved, we may not like the civil ordinance. But if it doesn't cause us to violate the will of God, we need to obey it. You may not like the speed limit, but you need to respect it. You've got a 70-mile speed limit in Alabama. And I tell you, you get out on I-65 and people pass you, you set your cruise right on the speed limit and people will pass you like you're standing still. You may not like to have to go get a fishing license or a hunting license, but you need to do that. That doesn't violate any law of God for you to do that. There's a limitation on your catch when you go fishing. You need to respect that. Obey the civil ordinance. Pay your taxes. Be honest about it, too. Don't claim a deduction that you didn't actually take. Be honest. Keep honest accounts about that. Obey the civil rulers. You know, there's nothing said in the New Testament to encourage Christians to get out and demonstrate against the Roman government. You ain't read anything in the New Testament to indicate anything about Christians out toting signs, marching up and down in front of the Palace of Pilate, down at Caesarea, the government building down there, or demonstrating in front of the Sanhedrin, protesting. And none of that. Christians need to be obedient to the civil powers. In the 13th chapter of Romans, Paul said they're ordained of God. He talked about the civil ruler. He said, he is a minister of God. He's a servant of God, appointed for this very thing. So he said, obey magistrates. Be ready to every good work, whatever it promotes the common good in the society of which you're a part. You have a right to promote that. You have an obligation to do that. And he said, don't speak evil of no man. Don't be ready to fight. People at Bristol, they got a chip on their shoulder as big as Texas, and they dare anybody to knock it off. Don't be brawlers, but gentle, approachable, easy to be entreated, showing all meekness unto all men. Now, meekness doesn't mean timidity. It actually means strength, but it means strength under control. Strength that is harnessed, like we put a bridle on a horse, or we have a helm by which a ship is directed. That's what meekness involves. But we need to be people who are meek. And he said, in the past, in verse 3, he said, in the past you were foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts, different lusts and pleasures, giving yourselves over to that, he said, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That's the way people in the world live. God expects better of us. Because you see, God has revealed His mind. Sound doctrine has been revealed. And we have the language of it in the Scripture. And when we apply it, put it into use in our personal lives, it makes different people out of us. Makes us better than that. Then let's go back to the second chapter a little bit and wind this up. In verse 11, he said, the grace of God that brings salvation to all men has appeared teaching us. God's grace teaches. What does it teach us? Well, there's a negative side to it. He said, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, so forth. Let's talk about that denial part first. Denying ungodliness and worldly lust. In Ephesians 2, verse 1 beginning, Paul said, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Wherein in time past you lived according to the course of this world, according to the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. He said you worked according to the course of this world, and you served the prince of the power of the air. You had a disobedient spirit, the same spirit that's in the world. And he said, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, for by grace are you saved. He went on to show about the change that takes place now. In those who have lived that way. We have to deny all that. In Romans, the 6th chapter, beginning at verse 12, Paul talked about that all the way down to the end of the chapter. And he said, we need to have our fruit under righteousness now. He said that we have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine delivered to us, being then made free from sin. You became the servants of righteousness. And he talked about the implications of that in that passage. And there are many other passages that deal with the same thing. That show that there has to be a change that takes place. There has to be a denial. There's some things that can no longer consistently be a part of our makeup and our behavior when sound doctrine comes into our hearts and lives. But there's a positive side to it. He said, but that you should live soberly. That's looking within. In charge of your own heart and self. And then he said, not only soberly, he said, you live soberly, righteously. That has to do with your outward demeanor, your relationship with other people. Starts with self. Get yourself under control. That extends to those around you. Soberly and godly. This has to do with your relationship with God. So, self has to be controlled, your demeanor with other people, and your relationship with the Lord has to be considered here. That's what's involved in living soberly, righteously, and godly. Now, the end result of all that is pointed out in the last verses of chapter 2. He said, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We are in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. We're looking for a city, as Abraham did, which hath foundation, whose builder and maker is God. We have a glorious hope, a blessed hope. And he said, we're looking for the glorious appearing. Have you thought much about what it'll be like when you get to see the Lord? We will get to see Him. In 1 John chapter 3, in verse 2, he said, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And we sing a song about it. Oh, that will be glory for me. And won't it be? To see the Lord as He is. We have hope, he said. Now, This is not just a chance. I hear brethren pray sometimes. They say, Lord, we thank you for giving us a chance to be saved, to go to heaven. No, it's not a lottery, folks. We're in hope of eternal life. In hope of it. Hope involves a combination of something that's yet future, that we long for, and we expect to have. We expect to have it. That's what hope is. A combination of those three things. And so he said, we're looking for that blessed hope in the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people. That word means a special people, a ransomed people, zealous of good works. Sound doctrine needs to be shown in our lives. It's not just all talk. It has to do with a way of life. Well, thank you for listening. I hope some things have been said that are useful to you in somehow.